So we're on Acts 21, just a few more chapters to go until we finish the chapter. And I don't know about you, but as we get to the end, I've just been really challenged by this book. I guess it's hard to read Acts thoroughly and not be to have your way of life, especially my way of life, extremely challenged and just kind of. If you've ever been in a relationship where your spouse or your friend kind of like calls you out and says, you're totally doing this wrong and you need to do it differently, and you're like, oh shoot, they're right. And I hate when that happens. But that feeling has happened to me over and over and over again as we've read through Acts. And just the way that the early church interacted with each other, with the culture, with the world around them was so, I feel like, different than the way I naturally want to, that I just feel like almost week in and week out, whether I've been studying it or Gary or somebody else has been studying, it's just like, man, okay, you're right. As we've gone through, I think it's a challenge. I would encourage you, and I feel like I need to do this too, is read back through it and kind of remind myself of all the times. And, you know, if you guys ever seen I'm sure you've seen, maybe probably not for a while, but the show ER, best show on television, not really. I haven't seen it since George Clooney left, personally, but that was weird. Just kidding. But with the thing I hate about ER, and I still see the advertisements, the problem with ER is like every week is like the greatest hour in television ever. You ever notice that? The most incredible hour of television. The most important hour of television you ever watch. And it's like every week you're like, I'm tired of that show because I can't sustain that much. But I feel like Acts has almost been like that. It's like, is this like every week? It's like this new thing. And so even this week, I feel like there's this stuff that I'm working through right now. And you'll see as we get to the end, there are things that I'm still working through this passage a little bit. And not that I need to have it complete. If I have to have it complete by the time I preach it, then we're in trouble. But I'm going to invite you guys to work through this with me a little bit and what it calls us to. And so this is an intense chapter. First time I read through it, I was like, wow, there's a lot here. Like, what's going on? And then the more I read through it, the more I just felt this is calling me some places that I don't necessarily want to go. And I think there were basically three main things that caught me and captured me this week as I was studying it. But I want to do what I usually do and say up front, this is where I want to end up. And where I want to end up is kind of where Paul was, in the idea that we need to be people who are willing to go where we don't necessarily want to go. We need to be people who are willing to go into danger if that's where God calls us to. And even being called unto death, in a sense. And I'll be honest, I don't really know what it means. I can't process in my head what it means to die for my faith. I've not been in a situation where I've been like Paul and says, where he says, I'm willing not only to be bound, but also to die for Jesus. I don't get that. I don't process that well. And I don't really expect any of us to, because really, we don't have a lot of reason to do that. And so, in a sense, I want to say, okay, God, give me a gospel big enough, and teach me the gospel enough, and let me know Jesus enough so that I can say that if I needed to. But for now, like, allow me to maybe enter into some pain that I need to enter into for the sake of the gospel, and to be willing to do that. So, really, the main idea here is how do we, as individuals who are part of this community and part of the global church, find ourselves and encourage ourselves to enter into those places where, and kind of follow Paul in a sense here. And so I want to start with, there are three main things that I think kind of work together here. And I want to start with this. And as I was reading through, if you're paying attention, the easy thing to get is the freedom and openness of the kind of the first half of this chapter, which with which the churches welcomed Paul and his and people who were traveling with him. You notice that? In verse 1, and there's a sense of unity going on, right? And so in verse 1, it says, after we had torn ourselves away from them. Kind of like this, I didn't want to leave, but I had to type thing, right? And many of us know this. I know this very clearly from the last 2 weeks I was in Zambia. There was a sense where I had to tear myself away from Pastor George and his church. I didn't really want to go, but I definitely was excited to come back here to you guys, and especially my family. But there is a sense in which he had to tear himself away, right? Verse 4, when they arrived, they sought out the disciples and stayed with them for 7 days. Again, like this, there's this need for community and this openness from this different church to welcome them in. Verses 5 and 6, all of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and returned home. What a beautiful picture of sending off Paul from this local church, right? There's a sense in which there's this great unity. They know that Paul's leaving, and in fact, they know he's Paul, so they might not ever see him again, and because he's Paul, right? And we see why they probably did that. And there's this very serious moment together where they said, "We send you off," and they pray together. We've done that with a number of people here in the community, and that happened to me over in Zambia in a very awesome way. Verse 16. Some disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Minson, where we were to stay. And when they came in, they were brought into the community and they stayed there. Verse 17, we arrived in Jerusalem. The believers received us warmly. And then in verse 19, Paul comes into Jerusalem and reports in detail what God had done among the Gentiles about his ministry. And there is this really, I read that and I'm just like, that's encouraging, right? The sense that if you take that to modern day, our times, I can go to Zambia and be welcomed straight in. I can go to different parts of America and be welcomed in. Can I? I don't know. And there's this thing happening in this early church, this very grassroots piece, part of the early church, where there's something much greater than their individual churches going on here. And I sense that in Zambia. And I'm not going to apologize for the next like 3 months as I reference Zambia every single week, because it was pretty significant. But there is a different culture in Zambia than there is here. I was in Zambia for 2 weeks, and I met like 45, 50 different pastors from 10 or 15 different denominations, all meeting in the same places. Anywhere from like Anglicans to Fundamental Baptists to Assemblies of God to every denomination you could think of. They would come together for the sake of something different. And the thing is in Zambia, in Dola is the city that I was in, they talk so much together. When they're together, and George is Pastor George, the guy I worked with over there, is kind of the mouthpiece of this, is they say, we are together for the sake of the city. They're always talking about the sake of the city. Because Ndola is a suffering place. And so they know that their calling is to the city. It's to something much greater than themselves. And it's really a fairly simple thought. If you have a collection of churches that are working together for the sake of one bigger thing, there's going to be unity. There has to be. The reason they gather together on Wednesday mornings to pray as pastors is because they have to if they're going to reach the city. But then we come back here, and I was saying to Gary, I said, if we, and this speaks to our sin as much as the rest of the sins of the churches on here, if we were to call a gathering of the churches, we would get churches just like us. Or if somebody else were to call a gathering of churches, they would get churches just like them. And so there are different ministeriums around Bucks County. You either have the mainline ministerium, or the ministerium is basically like where pastors gather together and talk, and probably more or less talk about how they don't like their churches, and complain, and like, you know, all that kind of stuff. But you have like the conservative ministerium, you have the mainline ministerium, you have like the Assemblies of God ministerium, and we aren't really doing our own thing. We're all doing our own thing. We're not really for the sake of something greater. And I think there's the difference. As you look at the early church, and as we contrast that to the church that we see in Jerusalem, we're going to see something different. You see these churches saying, this is about something greater than ourselves. It's about the gospel going forth. And of course we're going to share resources. And we might not believe the same exact points of doctrine, but we know Jesus is Messiah. And we know that we all follow in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who Jesus is calling us to be. And so, yeah, we're going to do this thing together. All right? And it's this issue of being a church and that is for something much greater than ourselves. So you think about the well, right? We can have two different views of church here. We can have our goal, or two different goals. Our goal, which is to grow, add some people to our numbers, have a great budget, have a good building that people can come in, have good coffee. Like, we, you know, have good community together so that we can, like, have fun. We can do a lot of, and those are all really good things, by the way. I love good coffee. Like, those are all good things. But if those are the sum total of our goals, then we don't really need anybody else. In fact, what we need to do is compete with everybody else so that we can have better coffee and better community and a better building, which I'm not sure if we can have. But, like, we have to do all the things better because we're in competition with those things. What if we were a church for the sake of something greater? Like, and that's why we're doing the things like this, the poverty forum, and talking about what does it mean to be a church in suburbia. We need to be a church for the sake of not the city, in a sense, Philadelphia too, but also the sake of the suburbs. What does it mean to be a church for the sake of the suburbs? And I think if we're going to do that, we're going to need to engage the other churches. We're going to need to say, "Do you love Jesus? Okay, let's do some work together." We're going to need to do that. And so we see, we have a great picture of the early church here, okay? So that's piece one. And if we don't have a vision that is bigger than ourselves and bigger than our own little church kingdom here, we're going to end up like the church in Jerusalem. It's a pretty strong contrast here, right? You have the Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and we're going to get to the whole dying thing in a minute, but Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and part of the church receives him warmly, but there's this whole faction of very pious Jews who have been converted to Jesus, but are very, very zealous about the law. And they're very concerned about having everything perfect, and like making sure no one's doing anything wrong. And you get a sense that that's a concern about a little bit more than the kingdom. They're more concerned about their own thing. And you look at why they're mad. Look at why they're mad in verse 21. "They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who lived among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to the customs." And then what I find funny is in verse 38, if we go forward a little bit, their understanding of Paul influenced the Roman soldiers to believe that, to ask this, "Weren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Like, where would you get that? Paul was not a terrorist who led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness. But this church's understanding of Paul helped the religious, helped the Romans have that view of him. And so, and if you look at verse 21, you're thinking, where did they get that from? If you've been paying attention in Acts, they've been working through, the early church has been working through Gentiles and Jews, and should Gentiles be circumcised? Should they not be circumcised? And they kind of get to this point where they asked the Gentiles not to be circumcised, but to do some other things. And Paul never once in this, in Acts, and if you look through his epistles, ever said to Jews they shouldn't be circumcised. And ever said to Jews that they should forsake Moses. They're basically accusing Paul of things he didn't do. And I'm thinking to myself, how can that happen? Like, how can you be paying attention to what's going on and think that Paul actually was about these things? And the point is, I came to realize, you're just not paying attention. You're not paying attention to what's going on. Like, you're so concerned about your own thing that you're not even listening or interacting with anybody who really knows Paul. If you knew someone who knew Paul, they would tell you, no, that's not what they do. That's not what they do. And so the problem with becoming an isolated church that cares about your own thing, that we're like, our temptation as a community that's kind of growing a little bit, you know, and as we're still young, the temptation for us is to kind of circle in and say, we're the only ones who've got it. And let's worry about maybe moving into a bigger building because we might need that someday. Or let's worry about making sure we grow bigger, or whatever you can worry yourself with in the church world. Name those things. And becoming so self-contained that we don't even know what's going on in the churches around us. And one of the greatest examples for me was when we were in, I think I've told this story a few times. I want to tell it again if for some of you who are new, or if you've forgotten it, or it just works here. So we were down in New Orleans, and we were working with all these different churches, and they were very different from what we were like. And for the first 3 or 4 days, we, in our youth, I could say, got all pious and very excited about how we were so much better than they were. And we did things right, they did things wrong. And one of our church, one of the guys in our church on our trip was like, "Guys, this is terrible." And it's one of those moments where you're like, "Ah, oh, yeah, you're right, shoot." And you're like, "He's like, we're treating these people terribly. Our attitude towards them is terrible. They're brothers and sisters in Christ." And we're like, "Oh yeah, I guess so." And so what we did is during one of our meals, there were like six rows of tables, and we always sat in our churches during the meals. And so we broke ourselves up and made ourselves go sit with these other churches. And the rule was you couldn't talk about the well at all. You had to ask them about their churches. And which was a hard thing to do, because you just ask a pastor about their church and they could talk for 13 hours. And so I always wanted to talk about my church, and we always wanted to talk about it. And so I said, "We can't talk about our church at all. I want you to, we need to listen to what their churches are about, what their churches are doing, learn like things they're doing that are good, and we'll come back and share them." So that night we came back, we started telling stories about the churches and what they're doing. And it was like, these churches are pretty cool, actually. We got out of our self-contained little system, got to know some people, and we're like, huh, they love Jesus a lot too. They do some different stuff, but they do these really cool things. And it was just fascinating for me how when we broke ourselves out of our bubble, we started to see like, oh, they're not crazy. They're different, and they're slightly crazy sometimes in their own great way. And that's okay. And all the rumors that we had made up our mind about them were all false. You know, I don't know the charismatic church very well. And there was one of them there, and I'm like, these guys are crazy. They're probably doing all this crazy stuff. I sat down and talked with them, and I'm like, these guys are great. In fact, I'd love to go to their worship service. It'd be different. I would love it. And so, like, it's just funny how you get to know somebody, and it just changes things. And you open up yourself. And so we start seeking a greater cause, a cause greater than ourselves. We begin having to work together, and we have to kind of see through our differences. And so, again, the question for us is, how can we be a city, or a church, I'm sorry, a church that is, I asked earlier, that is willing to go into the places Paul went? I don't think we can go into those places and do those things and whatever they are, and we'll get to them in a minute, without being a church that's locally unified, but also unified with the body of Christ elsewhere. We just can't do it. If you want to think about transforming the world the way Paul did, we cannot do it alone. And if we think we can, we're wrong. And it's a challenge for us. And it will always be a call for us to not look at other churches with suspicion and with like skepticism and trying to figure out why they're wrong and what they're doing that's wrong. And because I'll be honest, if you go into a church and you want to find what's wrong with it, you're going to find a lot of things. If you come to the well and you really want to find what's wrong with it, trust me, you'll find a lot of things. Amen? You'll find a lot of things, but the fact is you'll find a lot of awesome things as well. So if we're going to be a community that's going to engage the gospel the way that God calls us to, we have to have each other. We have to have unity like it's like in the first part of this chapter and not this kind of the separatist thing going on in the second half of the chapter. But then there's this piece that we see in Paul, right? And you see how he works through this. And so this guy comes, Agabus, and he prophesies that Paul's going to be bound up in Jerusalem. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. And verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready to die, ready to, not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Like I said before, I don't want to pretend that I know what it means to die for my faith. But I hope that God can continue to develop in me a worldview, a Christian worldview that would make it possible if I were put in that position. And often the problem is as I process through this, the problem with thinking about a martyr is that our current world has kind of like made martyrs these scary people who like bomb stuff, whether they be like American terrorists like Oklahoma City or other kinds of terrorists like the World Trade Center. Like terrorism has kind of made the idea of martyrs like kind of some kind of weird, like I gotta stand up and talk about dying for my faith. Next thing you know, we're gonna be a cult and like we're all gonna be doing crazy things. But I like to think about guys like Martin Luther King Jr., who was a martyr for something very, very awesome. You guys like, it's not like, not people like David Koresh, but more like guys like Desmond Tutu, who didn't necessarily give his life, he's still alive, but didn't necessarily, but he gave his life for the sake of what was going on in South Africa. Talking about like the people who we don't hear of, like the thousands of moms or single moms in like third world countries who have kids in poverty who basically like work crazy hours and crazy jobs so that the kids can have something better than themselves. Like people who give their lives for something greater than themselves aren't the people we hear about in TV all the time or read about in history books. So what does it mean to be someone who gives myself for the sake of something greater than myself? Whether it's something as big as segregation or as small as like my kids. What does it mean for me to step into danger like Paul did? Not something that we necessarily like to talk about very much. We don't really like danger. We don't like discomfort. We don't like anything to do with any kind of pain at all. In fact, our culture makes sure that we don't ever have to have any pain, right? Like, pain is the ultimate worst thing we could ever think of, often. And we translate that into the Christian life. You know, so often someone's going through a hard time, someone's going through pain, and usually our prayer, the well-intentioned is, God, take away their pain. God, take them out of this trial. When really, like, they need to be there. And pain is actually, like, a pretty good thing. Because if you didn't have it, you wouldn't know you were broken. I'd pull my kid's hand out of his, I don't know, I hurt Mason's arm this week. He's like in a cast, and you guys can blame me for it. Just don't report me to, you know, to any service, child protection services or anything. I didn't mean to do it, I promise. But like, the moment he felt the pain, he screamed. Ah! Screamed. A lot louder than that. I could do it, but it would hurt your ears. If it were not for that pain, I wouldn't know that his hand hurt. And it needs to heal. Like, pain is a required part of life. If you don't have pain, you're probably not alive. And so how do we willingly enter ourselves into it? And look at Paul. Paul's like, I know I'm probably either going to be bound. Now, I might even die. I'm going to go anyways. What? And the Christians with them are kind of react like I would want to. No, don't do it. Don't do that. Don't willingly put yourself into pain. Are you kidding? And it says when we could not be dissuaded, like he convinced us. They worked hard to try and convince him. And it was like his friends were kind of calling him out of God's will in a sense. And it's interesting that you think about when God begins calling us into places of discomfort and pain, whether we're talking God's call to move our family to a particular place, or God's call to move my relationship with somebody who I haven't talked to in 4 years and actually confront them and talk to them and deal with it. That's a moment of pain too. Both places where God wants us to go, right? We so quickly in our community, don't, you don't have to do that. Like, often we call ourselves and call our friends away from pain because that would hurt. And we make excuses for each other. We often talk each other off the ledge of actually doing anything that would cause pain. When actually, if you look at this passage, at the end, we start in verse 33. Well, I start in verse 30. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. And while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd, where the rioters saw the commander and soldiers. When they saw the commander and soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Paul's being beaten, and they're trying to kill him. And actually, the chains are part of what saves him from being killed and beaten. And so you look at the first part of this chapter again, and when they're saying, Paul, don't go because of you being bound, the thing that they were scared of is actually the thing that delivered him from the crowd. And I don't want to spiritualize this too much, but there is a sense in which very often Our salvation comes from not literal salvation, but our what saves us is the pain. The pain actually gets us out of the situation. And so we have to enter into it. We have to be people who enter into the hard places of life, the hard relationships of life, the hard things of life, because that's where salvation, in a sense, is found sometimes. Make no mistake that they were trying to kill Paul, that he was beaten, and that it was not a day in the park. Okay? I don't want to call any of you to enter into pain lightly. But I don't want to call you away from where God is calling you at the same time. And if you and to come full circle, if I'm going to be a person who enters into the places in life where God needs me to go and wants me to go, I need you guys to encourage me to go carefully. You need me to encourage you to go carefully. If God's calling me to engage a certain segment of the population that's dangerous, I need you to go with me and call me there lightly. If God's calling you to engage a relationship that is just totally messed up, I need to call you there but lightly and walk with you, because in those situations, you do get beat up. Anybody knows that when they try and help somebody who's in need, they often get beat up in the process. That doesn't mean we shouldn't help people in need. And often, as friends, we're like, oh, you know, maybe you should just pull back from that a little bit. Don't go there. That's going to get hard for you. I don't know that that's the answer. And so the question I have is essentially this. Where is God calling you to go that might be painful, but where you need to go? It's a pretty simple question, but it's a pretty hard question. And I want to ask you guys, generally speaking, have you give me some feedback here? I don't want to presume to know what they are. What are, generally speaking, you don't need to speak personally. If you want to speak personally, you can, but I don't think you need to. Where are some places that God calls us to go that kind of fit in this thing here? What are some of those places? I think you made a good point with it, how easy it is to ignore them. It's just so easy. It's very convenient, too, to ignore them. Anybody else?
And you think you'll make it all up by doing something big later.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Simply or sacrifice.
I mean, our lives are revolve around gaining control of, or control, perceived control. Yeah. Anyone else? Cool. I just want to close with just what Paul says here. There's this sense that I get the sense, and I think you guys hit it on a little bit, that Paul lives for the sake of the gospel. Like his yes is, God, okay, I'm ready to do whatever you need me to do for the sake of your church and the gospel. Whether it's going to these churches and encouraging them, or it's going to Jerusalem and getting beaten. I'm willing to do that. The priority of my life is the sake of the gospel. And he says it in a sense in verse 14, or they say it together. When we could not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. And as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, I pray that not only you guys, but me and together us, we, when God says, go here, because this is my will, we can be willing to go there. Whether it is to encourage one another in a small group or over coffee, or whether it is to the homeless ministry or wherever God calls us to go, it's for the sake of something so much greater than ourselves. Like you think about dying for something. I don't think about dying for the sake of something small. Pick something small and think of it. I don't really want to die for those small things. I want to die for something greater than myself. I want to die for something like the gospel, like the kingdom of God, like Jesus. Like, that's huge. Those are the things I want to be called, and I want to give up things for. When God calls me to give up and go enter hard places, I say, okay, it's because of that I'll do this. I'll give up this comfortable, hard relationship because of the gospel. I'll give up this material thing because of the gospel. I'll give up my home and move somewhere because of the gospel. I'll give up my need to not, my hatred of washing the dishes for the sake of my wife because of the gospel. It's the little things, it's the big things. I think you guys hit on that great. It's for the Lord's will be done. And I pray that that we can just continue to say yes to God and work through that. And so that we can do that together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of Paul. Lord, we thank you for his willingness to just go where you called him. And so, Lord, we do ask for wisdom. We ask for guidance. We ask for all these things so that we may go where you call us to go, whether it's relationally or physically or materially. Lord, we just ask that you'd give us the grace to be obedient to where you call us. Lord, give us each other, give us your word, and give us your spirit to guide us. We confess that we can't do it alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.